All right, we'll ask God to help us. Fathers, we come unto you this morning. We thank you for the things that have transpired. We thank you for the spirit of joy and peace that is here. We praise you for that, Lord, for each family that you've kept by your power. So wonderful to see the young people growing, Lord, and Lloyd's dedication. We know it's really going to work superior works among our young people, and we thank you for that, Lord. Appreciate that. We pray you'll be with all of us. Grant that no one leaves these premises this day without having received something from God. And we thank you for it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Here we go. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having attained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant, in the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it. Because a will is in force only when someone has died, it never takes effect while the one who made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. Now, I want to talk about something. It seems that God moves in a pathway. You be a student of history, you can notice in the Dark Ages where they got down to hardly anybody had any understanding of the Bible at all, it seems. I'm sure there were those who did. And then Martin Luther and others of his day, he's the most famous, began to get a glimmer of truth. And Martin Luther, and at that time, what we call the Reformation, he received the revelation that the just shall live by faith. Now, that has been greatly misunderstood because what he meant was not by faith, but not by the works of penances of the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church had many penances. We know about them. They vary all the way from Hail Marys and Our Fathers. And then they had a practice called indulgences, in which people who had died were in purgatory. And if you gave money to the church, it would get them out of purgatory sooner. Now, this became quite a racket. And by the way, my purpose here is not to criticize the Catholic Church in any manner. Some wonderful saints have come out of the Catholic Church. That's not where I'm going with this. But the problem, for those of you who have been Catholic, let me say one word. The problem with penances, now I see in advertisements for the Catholic Church, they say, instead of saying repent and be baptized, they say do penance and be baptized. And the problem with that is the difference between repentance and penance. Penance is a way of making an atonement for your own sin. You have done something wrong, well, say 10 Our Fathers. And by doing that, what you do is you make an atonement for your sin. That's what you do. You satisfy God because you suffered yourself to pay for your transgression. Well, we like that as human beings. We like to feel that we've done something to make up for our bad conduct. The problem with that is that penance may or may not change behavior. You may do the same thing again and go in for another 10 Our Fathers. But the word repentance means a change of behavior. It itself means a change of behavior. The penalty for sin was paid by Christ on the cross. We cannot add to that by doing our own suffering. We cannot in any way add to the atonement of the cross. So what we do is we repent by God's help. We don't do something to punish ourselves because we sinned. We change. We call on Christ to help us not to do it anymore. How many see the difference? There's a vast difference between doing penance to make an atonement for your sin and repentance, which means to quit doing the sin. So that's what Luther meant when it dawned on him as he was whipping himself and doing a fasting and so on, that I'm not saving myself because the Bible says in four places, the righteous shall live by faith. He meant instead of by penances. We've come to interpret that to mean the righteous live by faith rather than by living a godly life. How many can see the difference? See? There's a vast difference because Luther believed in godly conduct, as did all the reformers. But humanism has polluted our minds, and so we're looking for a way to please God without changing our behavior. And so we say, Bill, you would appreciate that because you have some background in liturgy and things. You see the difference between penance, doing a penance, saying an Our Father if you've done something wrong, as opposed to not doing it anymore with the Lord's help. There's a vast difference. We don't have any satisfaction that we can pay God back for our sins. We don't have that. Christ did that for us. Now, since that kind of benchmark of God's renewal, beginning with the church went through the Dark Ages, the Mass was conducted in Latin, people did not have books and so on. So there was a lot of ignorance concerning God. So the Reformation introduced the Bible for the common people, which was a great step. And from then, it began to go through a pattern leading toward God's goal. Now, you have to study church history to see that, but you can see water baptism by immersion, the priesthood of the believer, the reality of the born-again experience, holiness, and finally in the 20th century, tongues was restored. Now that was a big step. We in this church teach four great types that show God's movement from when we're in sin and darkness all the way to God's goal. The four types are the wandering of Israel from Egypt to Canaan, and then the tabernacle of the congregation, starting with the bronze altar out in the courtyard, going all the way through to the mercy seat, and then the feast of the Lord, which is the one I use mostly, and then the 7 days of creation. Now, all of these come together very nicely, and you can take the first one of each of the four and see the similarity. One thing that is very important to notice is that now we're talking about redemption, and redemption means deliverance from Satan. That's what it means. Deliverance from Satan. We're redeemed from the hand of the enemy. Okay. It comes in these seven great phases, and two of the types are on the marble slabs there, the tabernacle, which begins with the altar of burnt offering, goes through to the mercy seat, and then over here, I think I've got them right here, the feast of the Lord that begins with Passover and ends with the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, that, if you follow that, you can see God from the Reformation with Martin Luther and the other reformers, Zwingli and so on, going through, God's going somewhere. And in the last century, he got as far as Pentecost. Now, Pentecost is the fourth feast, fourth of seven. In the tabernacle, in number four is the lampstand. And you see the lampstand and Pentecost go together. You can see that over there. See the lampstand? And then you have, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, you have Pentecost associated with the lampstand. It's really a remarkable set of four great types. They're very illuminating. Now there's two things that we must notice here. One is that we're not there yet. Mother, are we there yet? No, we're only as far as number four, which is midway between one and seven. That's the first thing we notice. We're not there yet in the plan of redemption. That is the plan of delivering us from Satan. The second thing that we notice is that the goal is not heaven. The goal in the type of the days of creation, the goal would be what? The rest. See, God rested on the seventh day. And in the Feast of the Lord, it's the Feast of Tabernacles. That is the indwelling of God. I mentioned the days of creation. In the tabernacle, it's the mercy seat. In the Feast of the Lord, it's tabernacles. And in the fourth one, the journey of Israel to Canaan, well, in our history of Christianity, Canaan has come to represent heaven, Canaan land. When I get to Canaan land, the problem is, it's not, Canaan is not a good type of heaven. Why is that? Because it's filled with enemies. So even Thompson in his Chain Reference Bible says that heaven, that Canaan is not a type of heaven. It doesn't fit it at all, because we don't fight enemies city by city to get into heaven and then occupy it in part and still have to battle with the enemies while we're there and then lose land and everything. It's not a good type. But it is used in Hebrews in the fourth chapter as a type of the rest of God. And it mentions Joshua brought them in to the rest. There remains therefore a rest. So the goal, our goal, is to be filled with God, to have Christ formed in us so that then the fullness of God can come and dwell in that which has been formed in us. You can see that's a two-step process. First, there's a change in us, and then there's the coming of God to dwell in the change. The change in us we call the born-again experience. See that? We're born again. That's a change in us. It isn't God. It's a change in us. And then God comes, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and they dwell in that. That is the fullness of salvation. It has nothing to do with a place, earth, heaven, nothing. It has to do with God and you. God has found rest in you, and you have found rest in God. Does that make sense? Well, you know, what I'm telling you is a radical departure from people who are hoping, I hope I get there. Well, the types do not show that the goal is there. It's not a place. It's a redeeming, it's a redemption from you who started out. Each one of us started out in the grip of Satan, in the image of Satan. And when we're redeemed, we're in the image of God. It's a change in us, whether we're here or in heaven or on Mars. It's a change in us. You don't get there. Now that right there, if you can get that much, you've got a lot. That because that is so different from what we ordinarily think of. However, that was only the prelude. Now we come to the fugue. I want to talk about the last. See, the first three go together. Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits go together. And then Pentecost is by itself. Then the last three go together. So what we're facing now is trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and tabernacles. Now you're going to have to pay attention. You rode through that. Now you're going to have to listen. All right. God, Lord help me get this in the right order. I think the next thing I better talk to you about is the two ways of regarding sin. And to this point in Christian history, about 99% of the church, not blaming anybody, it's just that we're moving, past Pentecost, and God is opening our understanding. That's what's going on today. God is opening because we begin at Passover and the reality and moving through and then through Pentecost. Each time God opened the understanding of people. And you can't understand the Bible unless God gives you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. You can't understand it. So that's a good thing to pray for, is the spirit of wisdom and understanding. So God is moving our understanding past Pentecost into the last three feasts because they deal with sin. See, God doesn't deal with sin in steps 1, 2, 3, and 4, except to suspend the punishment. See, he kind of suspends it. Grace is a kind of a suspension of judgment. But it's now that God is showing us, giving us an understanding, Russ, of these two ways of viewing sin. Now, this is the crux of the burden today. If you can get this and don't get the other, be fine. You've got something anyway. At least you didn't go the B speech. You came here, so I'll try to give you something. The two ways of looking at sin. Now, you're going to have to think, okay? No law against it. The first way is to regard sin as, I wrote it down so I get it straight, guilt. Guilt. Guilt is God's reaction to behaviors that are against his laws. Do you believe that? The first way of viewing sin is that it is guilt. Because, and it has to do with God's view of us. It means that we've broken God's laws, so in his sight, we are condemned. We're guilty. Okay? Now that is just about all, Russ, and this is what I was calling to your attention. This is about all that the Christian church understands about sin. And when we reread what we read responsively, you'll see how we interpolate that into something when it's not there. And I'll give you an example in a minute. The second way of looking at sin is a desire to behave. A desire that Paul says lives in our flesh. Let that sink in. Do you see the difference between guilt and desire? One is the way God views our behavior. The other one is the motivation. One of the best prayers we'll ever pray is, God, give me your desires for me. Because God's desires for us are the only desires that lead to love, joy, and peace. Now think of the different desires that motivate you. They can be pure fleshly passion. They can be a desire to be preeminent. They may be a desire to acquire money. We have all kinds of desires that motivate us. We're moved by desires. That's what moves us, is desires, whether we realize it or not. That's what motivates us to move, whether it's to think, speak, or act. The basis of that is desire. Okay, we always move toward pleasure. That's the pleasure-pain principle. We move toward that which pleases us in some way. With our mouth, when we talk a lot, it's usually to conceal our desires. We're such con artists. All right, now let me rehearse those two and then show you why it's important. First, when I say sin, you may think guilt. But I may be meaning the desire that dwells in you, the force that dwells in you. Now, let me give you an example. John the Baptist, now Russ, you get a hold of this right away. John the Baptist was looking at Jesus, and this is what he said. Behold the Lamb of God, who, you listening? Takes away the sin of the world. Now, how has the church interpreted that for 2,000 years? Takes away the guilt. The reason for that is God had not brought us as yet to the Day of Atonement, the sixth of the seven feasts. That's when God begins to deal with the desire. Now, for God to just deal with the guilt does not accomplish God's purpose at all. whatever. I don't want to go into the intricacies of how God, before there was any creation at all, created the angels, created the cherubim, knowing they were going to fall, because he has a grander plan in mind. He wanted to get sin over with and done. It's kind of like when we deliberately vaccinate a child with bacteria so that he'll get a mild case of the disease, and the antibodies then will be built up. So when he is exposed to the actual disease, he has resistance. And that's a kind of a crude allegory of why God ever permitted sin in the first place, because he could have cut Satan off at the chops right there. But he let it go, and he's let it breed because he has in mind a whole new world of righteous behavior. And the angels and people have to understand the folly of rebelling against the Father. So it's a big plan. And the Day of Atonement has begun. This is what comes after Pentecost. It has begun. And it will last throughout the 1,000-year period. And is the reason for the 1,000-year period because God is going to remove sin. Now, am I talking about guilt or desire?
Desire.
Desire. He's already removed the guilt. When? On Calvary. And if you'll read 1 John 2:2, you'll see that Christ died to make an atonement for the sins of the whole world. As far as God is concerned, forgiveness is not an issue. It's already been done. What God is after is two things. One is that people will accept the rulership of Christ. See, the church has never done that. They've never been confronted, really, with the lordship of Christ. We have to obey him in everything we think, do, and say we obey Christ. There's no such thing as a free moral agent. What an abomination that concept is. Our King is Jesus Christ. And we obey him absolutely in every detail. That's the first thing that God wants to do in the days to come. And the second thing that God wants to do in the days to come is to, listen, remove sin from the creation of God. Now, do I mean guilt or desire?
Desire.
See, that's where we are today. And if you want to have some fun, talk to Christian people and see, all right, let's look for just a brief moment at Hebrews, where we read 9:15, I think. I want to show you how pervasive this is in our thinking. Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, blah, blah. He has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins. Now, how do you think that's interpreted today? Guilt. And guilt only. Because the church goes on to say, as long as we're in this world, we have to sin. Because we have not, until the present hour, understood that sin is a noun. It's a thing that can be removed. We have been content to interpret the scripture as meaning guilt because it wasn't time. God never wastes anything, and he doesn't give us insight until we need it. He wasn't ready to remove sin, the desire, the thing. But do you see how pervasive it is in our minds that when we see set them free from sins, we think guilt? Oh, thank God. If God's redemption only included forgiveness, but not removal, we have no hope of the future. It would be best we never were born. Best we never had been born. Let's take a look at Leviticus chapter 16. We're going to look at verses 7 through 10. Do you see what I mean, Russ? You see what I mean? It isn't preached every day. Yeah, all we're getting is guilt, guilt. God has forgiven you. Wonderful. Go on your way. But Hebrews 10 says if we continue to sin, we're facing fiery judgment. So the writer of Hebrews kind of blows hot and cold. One moment he talks about conscience, and the next moment he talks about behavior. And there's a reason for that, and I'll point it out in just a minute. God helping me. All right, now we are supposed to be in Leviticus 16, verse 7. That's 15, Lord. We want 16. Leviticus 16 explains the sixth Levitical feast, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. All right. Now this is the celebration. Now remember, this is the only instance in which the high priest of Israel could go past the veil into the Holy of Holies. Once a year. Once a year. And this is how it went down. He is to take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the entrance to the tent of meeting. That is the tabernacle. They were in the courtyard of the tabernacle. He is to cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. We use that expression, scapegoat, to this day. It's taken from this celebration. When we say, oh, he became a scapegoat for the corporation, get him out, put the sins on him. You know, management is very great at that. Aaron shall bring the goat whose lot falls to the Lord and sacrifice it for a sin offering. Now, see, we're dealing here with what part of sin? Guilt. Guilt. God has to be satisfied that the guilt is done, and he's given us the blood. We don't have to do our fathers. We don't have to beat ourselves. The blood satisfies God's sense of justice, but it doesn't solve God's problem. God's problem is he wants a creation free from rebellion. Aaron shall bring and sacrifice, but the goat chosen by lot as the scapegoat shall be presented alive. He was not killed. This sacrifice was not made with blood, but with removal. Crystal, I hope the baby's getting all this. But notice it says, now notice, Russ, notice this carefully. Presented by the Lord to be used for making atonement. So an atonement was made without blood at this point. Now the word atonement means reconciliation. It has about nine meanings, but I like reconciliation as summing up the other eight. It's one you can get your teeth into. It's to make peace between man and God so our fellowship is restored. That's the meaning of atonement. Notice that this atonement was not made with blood. It was made with removal. See, we're not used to that. This is new. God is moving past Pentecost and opening our minds so that we can understand the work of redemption until it approaches its consummation when God is dwelling in us and is at rest. Okay, that makes perfect sense. But the goat chosen by lot as the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to be used for making atonement, reconciliation, by sending it into the desert. So it was there was a man appointed to this task, and he led that goat, that living goat, out into a place where it would never be seen by the congregation again. Led it out into the wilderness to live with the wild animals, the wild goats, the wild donkeys, and so on. All right, now, just put yourself in an Israeli's mindset. He sees Aaron go in. He sees the slain goat. That goat was taken into the Holy of Holies, and its blood was sprinkled upon and in front of the mercy seat. Well, the Jew knew the Levitical law that by offering an animal, you gain forgiveness. It says that several times in the book of Leviticus, even though today scholars say it was not truly forgiven. It only looked forward to Calvary, but the Bible says it shall be forgiven him, and it says that several times. So here's the Israeli, and he's standing along with 1.5 million others watching that slain goat, and he says, oh, boy, all the things I've done wrong, Jehovah has forgiven them, or Yahweh has forgiven them. So the load went off him. He knew it was going to be repeated again the next year, so he knew sin hadn't come to an end. But at that point, God had forgiven his sin according to the scripture. The atonement had been made. The reconciliation had been made through the blood of a slain goat. Is that clear? Now, that was only one half of the ceremony. Now, Aaron came back out from the holy place, through the holy place, from the Holy of Holies, through the holy place, out into the courtyard where the altar, burnt offering, and the laver. Okay, that goat, the living goat, was there and probably scared to death. And Aaron laid his hands on that goat. And he began to confess all the sins of Israel. Lord, we have not loved you as we should. Lord, we have broken the Sabbath. Lord, we have taken your name in vain. Lord, we have not honored our father and mother. Lord, we have coveted that which belongs to our neighbor. See, and everyone's sitting there, Hal, like the guy said, that's my crowd, you know. And he was confessing all these out loud. And the people could hear that. And then here comes the man with a rope, puts it around the goat, and leads the goat out of the camp till they couldn't see him anymore. What do you think they were thinking? There goes my sins. They couldn't see that with the slain goat. They could just believe that God was satisfied. But when they saw that goat and the guy that had taken the Lord's name in vain, and it had been put on that goat, and there goes the goat, and there goes his sin, the desire. It didn't actually happen, and that's the superiority of the new covenant, that it actually takes away sin. The first covenant, according to the book of Leviticus, says that through the blood atonement, sin is forgiven. It says, and it shall be forgiven him. Doesn't say anything about looking forward to Calvary. So the worshiper would believe that his sin had been forgiven. Now, on the Day of Atonement, which happened only once a year, he saw something else. He saw a picture of God removing the sin itself, not the guilt, the sin itself from the congregation. Can you see the difference? Sin is a desire. It is both a guilt and a desire. For 2,000 years, God has forgiven his people because it wasn't time to get to the place where God was ready to remove sin itself. But the scriptures shows clearly, thank you, Lord, that's perfect. The scripture shows clearly that there is coming what the New Testament calls a day of redemption. And we are kept by faith unto the day of redemption. Now, God's ministers understand that there's a glitch somewhere in the works. Because if they think about it, they realize, well, heaven is a holy place filled with glory and with grace. Sin shall never enter there. Yet we die and our sins are forgiven. Where does it work out here? And they postulated about three different solutions. One, when Jesus comes, he will speak the word and all of our desires, our wrong desires, will be taken from us. A second is that when we die, all of our desires will be taken from us. But by the way, let me put in a parenthesis here. There's sin lives in us. You know, Paul said, Romans 7, sin lives in us. When you die, those living things don't stay in the casket. They go with you. At some point, you have to declare that you don't want them. Because judgment continues. It keeps on. Because God is going, you see, God just die. If dying took care of our desires, then death would be our deliverer. The Bible says death is our enemy. See that? Well, you say, well, how can that be in the spirit world? Simple. Let's take a simple sin, a simple desire. There are some people who are afflicted with a desire to lie. They lie when it isn't necessary. You ever know anybody like that? They'll lie when it isn't even necessary. They just have a spirit of lying. Well, we say, will that go with you into the spirit world? Certainly. What's to prevent it? Do spirits lie? That's where it comes from. At some point, you have to say, just as you do here, just as you do here, like 1 Peter 4:6, they might be judged according to men of the flesh. Just as you do here, you have to say, I don't want this anymore. You have to renounce it in order to get free from it. Perfectly sensible, perfectly logical. You say, good, I'll wait till I die then to get it taken care of. And I told you last week why that doesn't work. Because if you're not faithful in what you're given here, you won't be faithful there. See, that's a law of the kingdom. Now that I have told you about the need to renounce the things that are wrong, if you don't do it, you have no assurance that God will permit you after you die to do it. None at all, because the Bible, it treats it like talents. You were given this talent. You didn't use it. So it'll be taken from you, given to another, and you go into the land of darkness. That's what the Bible says. It doesn't say you got another chance, honey. Now, this congregation here, maybe Mark Overton or one of our other mathematicians could tell us what percentage of the world population we represent right here. It would be quite a small number. What is it now? 5 billion people in the world, something like that. So you can take the number of people here, put it over 5 billion, divide it out, and see what percent of people we represent. How many people do you think this morning are hearing that God wants to not only forgive, but remove their desires, their sinful desires? How many people do you think are hearing that this morning? So we represent a very, and I'm not saying this to boast. God knows I don't need this. I just soon be home playing the piano. I don't have a thing about preaching. I'm obeying the Lord. But I have to be realistic. And I have to, I've been confessing and renouncing my sins for 30 years or longer, because it started before we came here, 40, maybe 50 years. So I'm doing what I'm preaching. Now you have to. You don't have any choice. You can't say, but I didn't understand it, because I explained it to you clearly what you have to do. Now the Holy Spirit, now the job is of the Spirit. You can't do it yourself. You can't go home and say, I'm going to get rid of everything in my life that's wrong. It doesn't work that way. You have to love the Lord, rejoice, give thanks, rejoice always, just live your life. And God will point out an area of darkness in your life. He'll do that. You don't have to worry about that. But your response, you have to then get alone with God. Say, I did not realize I had this. Lord, it's against your will. I don't want it. I renounce it. I declare it's not with me anymore. Give me help. And he will, and it will come out of your personality. This is the day. Try it. That's the best proof. See if it works. The Lord is still showing me stuff in my personality. Can you believe that after 50 years? Woo! I must have had a bad start. I want to show you something here in Romans. I'm just a late bloomer. That's my problem. Romans 7:20. I'm giving you a leg up here. Get you started. And you can do it. It's no big deal. But you can't keep on sinning. You cannot do that. Hebrews says you're facing judgment if you do. When the Lord shows you, see, right now you're protected by the blood. That's the suspension of judgment. But once God begins to deal with you in the Day of Atonement, the Day of Reconciliation, God created us to have fellowship. He can't have fellowship in union with angels. He's got so many angels, I don't even know the number, but it's a big one. But he can't have fellowship with them any more than Adam and Eve could have fellowship with animals. They do the work of the creation. Actually, angels do much more than we know. But God wants fellowship. See, angels have no souls. God has a soul. We have souls. We're made in the image of God. So he can have fellowship and union with us. And that's why we were created. The angels do the work. Oh, yeah. Well, more about that later. I'm not into that right now. All right. Now, don't you just love the 20th verse? Ah, I love it. Now, if I do what I don't want to do, hell. God says that's my crop. Oh, I love that. It is no longer I who do it. But notice this marvelous statement. You can get right a hold of this. But it is sin living in me. The word living connotes life. It connotes awareness, intelligence, living. That means it can be cast out. These desires live in us. The spirits love to make us slaves. Listen. The spirits love to make us their slaves. And Christ will set us free from slavery to unclean spirits if we ask him. But you have to be specific. You can't say, oh, God, I'm so bad, I don't know how you stand me. That will take you no place. You say, Lord, I use God's name in vain. I never thought I would, but I did, and here I am, a lady. And I swore like a drill instructor. It happens with the cutest ladies you ever saw. Not to mention what men do, which is much worse. Snakes and snails and puppy dog tails. Well, I really believe the females are the fairer sort. You may not agree with that, but I think it's true. But men and women alike, we have things living. And notice where it living in me. Another place it says in my flesh. So when we die, they don't stay in that nice mahogany cabin or whatever it is, cherry wood. They don't stay there. They go right with you. You're friendly with them. See? Now, if people haven't had instruction, they don't know. God does never penalize anybody for not having information. We say he does, but he doesn't. There's a lot of scripture that where there's no law, there's no sin. You have to. It's once you know, and then you make up your own mind not to do what God said, then you're in trouble. Now, you may be a bad sinner, That's why we have songs like we had this morning. Somebody crying out from the belly of hell, "Oh God, have mercy on me." But we don't live like that. That's defeat. See? It's okay to start that way, and many have to. And God has made provision for them, and they can start like that. But we don't. If we live like that, we're a lazy, slothful servant. We're not laying hold on the redemption that is available. Deliverance from the hand of the enemy. Now, he lives in our flesh. And so, as we overcome, we develop a conquering spirit, and that will take with us. And it is in Hebrews 6:2, you'll find the expression, an eternal judgment. It is an eternal judgment. Let's stand. I'll give you a little practicum here. I've got enough time to give you a little practicum. And then you can go out and eat poorly, probably. Stuff isn't good for you. Kids will, for sure. Ice cream cone, one hand, candy bar, another. That's what you call a balanced diet. All right. Now, whenever I preach on this subject, it is true that many people in the congregation this past week have had God point out things to you. You may have run roughshod through the checks of the Spirit. You may have been grieved. You may have wondered about it and so on. But the Lord pointed out to you. Is that true? Am I right or wrong? Yeah, I know. That's the way God does things. I knew that's what he wanted this morning. All right, now what we're going to do is we're going to tell the Lord what we did, and then we're going to renounce it. If you don't renounce it with all your might, it is not going to live. Satan wants to know, do you want me out or don't you? It's like your dog. You be nice to your dog, he never mind you. You have to let the dog know you mean business. That works for horses, too. You got to let him know. Bam! So the horse gets, you know, through his thick skull. They mean what they're saying. Otherwise, they, you know, parade around the corral. And dogs especially. Oh, you get your nice little Fido. Fido, you're so nice. And all them Fido's watching you carefully. They don't understand your words, but they can read your face. And they know whether you mean business or not. Oh, yeah. They know if they don't do what you're saying, the next thing is they're going to get whopped. They read your face and they see that. So when we come for deliverance, when we come for the scapegoat, when we come for the removal of desire, remember, those are living things. Those desires are in you are living things. And they enjoy making you their slave. Boy, it's a grief to me. Where's Liz over there and Derek? You see the number in the paper of teachers that have fallen into lust? You seen that? I don't want to mention the high school. One high school had about 4 or 5 people. Ruin their profession. Some will get jail time, embarrassed in front of their families. A shame, shame. And it's happening all over our nation. People are throwing away their reputations, their families, because of sexual desires. It's so strong in our country, it's almost impossible to combat. We're going to go after those. See, the demons, these spirits, they make us their slaves, and we do it, and they get the pleasure out of it, and we end up paying the price, and they think it's so cute. You've got to understand, the spirit world is a real world, and these are things that live in us, and you have to get tough with them. They have to know you want them renounced. Pornography, you want it renounced. Out! That's the way you have to treat pornography. Out! God send his fire on you and torment you as you have tormented me. Be tormented! Out! They hear that, they'll move. But you've got to mean business. You can't be thinking, oh, yeah, I know, but tonight I'll be back into it. You'll never get deliverance. You're going to face an angry Christ. You probably will face the land of darkness if you don't move with God today. All right, I want you to close your eyes, will you please? Don't look at other people. Just concentrate with God. Now I want you to, in your heart, before the Lord, tell Him. If it's physical lust, that's very common in our country. The demons are all over the place, young and old people. If it's something else I haven't mentioned, stealing maybe, seeking preeminence, jealousy, gossiping, whatever it is, you name it to the Lord right now and name it clearly. Name it clearly. Remember when John the Baptist named the baby, his mouth was open. When you name the baby, your mouth will be open. You'll get victory. You've got to be clear. Got to be clear. Okay, now we're going to renounce it. We're going to renounce it. You don't have to name it so your neighbor can hear it. That's your business, not hers, his. But we're going to renounce it. You ready? All right, you join with me and you name that thing and let the Spirit know that you're talking to that spirit that's living in your flesh. Come on now, we're going to renounce it. Say it with me. I renounce you. Come on. I renounce you. 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 Never again. Never. It's an eternal judgment. You'll never be bothered with it again. Never. That's it. The judgment is not on you, it's on the Spirit. Okay? There goes the scapegoat out of the camp with that miserable desire, that unclean thing. Oh, dark and filthy and destructive thing. If you could see it, you'd be scared to death. This thing that you're given into, this desire. Is it out? Come on, is it out?
Yes.
Oh, brother. Is it out?
Yes.
All right. Father, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, that you have provided the scapegoat for us. You provided that as our Lord Jesus Christ was led out of the camp, bearing our sins with him, that we might go free. That we might go free, Lord, and not be a slave to these things anymore. And that we might be able to help others now and in the time to come. I thank you, God. Surely the kingdom of God has come to us this day. The rule of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And we praise your name for that, Lord, for the insight. Help us to guard it, grow in it, and be able to pass it on to others as you lead. In Jesus' name. And everyone said, Amen.